Sometime in the next couple of weeks, Time Magazine will announce its choice for the Man of the Year. I don't know who it'll be this year, but Time Magazine has been choosing a Man of the Year since back in 1927. The first one was Charles Lindbergh. The list includes Gandhi, Franklin D. Roosevelt, Winston Churchill, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Khrushchev, Kennedy, Eisenhower, Martin Luther King, Nixon, Carter, Reagan, Gorbachev, Pope John Paul II, George Bush, Vladimir Putin, and Barack Obama. The criteria for Time's Man of the Year is that it be a man, woman, or idea that for better or for worse has most influenced events in the preceding year. In John chapter 1, the passage that we read today, we are introduced to a man who is much more significant than all of Time Magazine's Men of the Year. He outdistances every one of them by light years. He is more than the Man of the Year. He is more than the Man of the Decade. He is more than the Man of the Century. He is more than the Man of the Millennium. He is the Man of the Ages. He is the Man of the Eons. He is truly the Man of Eternity. He is Jesus Christ. And we are going to find out in a moment why He is the Man of Eternity. We begin this chapter reading about someone called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It's not until you get down to verse 17 that you read the name Jesus. But it is clear that Jesus and the Word are the same person. The Word is just another name for Jesus. He is called the Word right here at the beginning of chapter 1. And then He is called Jesus in verse 17. And from there on throughout the book, He is called Jesus. He's called the Word four times in John chapter 1. And then He is called Jesus more than 80 times in the rest of the book of John. So I'm just going to go ahead and call Him Jesus. But you need to understand that Jesus and the Word are the very same person. Jesus is the Word. The Word is Jesus. Whatever is said about the Word in John chapter 1 is true of Jesus because it's talking about the same person. So, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that we, whose birth we worship at Christmas time? Well, first of all, I want you to understand that this Jesus is an eternal person. The first clause of verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Gospel of John begins exactly the same way that Genesis begins. And there's a reason for that. John is telling us that Jesus is an eternal person. At the moment when creation came into being, the Word of God, namely Jesus Christ, was He already was. He already had existence. And if He was there at the beginning, then Jesus Christ is not to be thought of as part of the creation. He is uncreated. He is not a part of the world. He is not a part of the universe. He is not a part of the solar system. He exists apart from and outside of this great universe that we live in. In the beginning, before the heavens and the earth were created, the Word already existed. From all eternity, the Word existed. The Word was in the beginning of beginnings. The Word was not created. He never began. He always was. In the beginning was the Word. That speaks of the eternity of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus had a position of communion with God in eternity past. The second clause of verse 1 says, "And the Word was with God." That speaks of the communion that Jesus had with God in eternity past. That tells us where the Word was before the creation of the world. And at that time, He did not have a body. He was with God. And thinking ahead a little bit and beyond this passage, what what we are seeing here is an allusion to the Trinity. There is only one God, but there is a plurality within the nature of God. There is one God who exists eternally in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here, John tells us that Jesus was with God the Father in eternity past. The third thing I want you to understand about Jesus is that He is, in fact, God. He is God, a very God. The third clause of verse 1 says, "And the Word was God." That is just a straightforward statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. He does not say, "And the Word was a God." Nor does He even say the Word was the God. But He simply says, "The Word was God." If He had said the Word was a God, it would mean that there are other gods. If He were to say that the Word was the God, well, then that would imply that there was no other divine being except the Word. But we know that while there is one God, there are three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So He writes, "And the Word was with God." And the Word was not a God, not the God, but the Word was God. That is, He is by nature deity. He is God, a very God. So in the first clause, He expresses the eternity of the Son. In the second clause, His communion with the Father. And in the third clause, His deity. Now I want you to know that Jesus is the Creator. Verse 2 is a restatement of the second clause of verse 1. And it speaks of the communion between Jesus and God the Father. Verse 3 says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus pre-existed with God from before creation, but He also participated in the act of creation. Jesus is the one who brought all things into existence. That corroborates two things we have already said about Him, namely that He is God and that He is not a part of creation, because He is the Creator. He is the one who created this creation. The next thing we learn about Jesus here is that He is the source of life and light. Verse 4 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Life is something that is hard to explain, but all of us know what it is. I can't explain to you what life is, but I know what life is. We know what it is to be alive, and we know what it is to be dead. You go over to the funeral home and you look at a corpse lying in a casket, and you know what life is. Life is what is missing from that corpse. Life is what has left that dead body. Life is what makes you able to breathe and move and think and see and feel and communicate with other people. Jesus is the source of that. Light in the Bible usually speaks of purity and righteousness and knowledge. Darkness speaks of wickedness and evil and corruption and ignorance. Jesus is the light that enlightens men to the knowledge of God. And according to this passage, everyone has some light of the knowledge of God. Everyone has enough light of the knowledge of God to render them inexcusable before God. The trouble with men is that they live in a world of darkness, and they naturally prefer the darkness to the light. Men prefer darkness over the light. Next, I want you to notice that Jesus is a real historical man. Verses 5 through 18 speak of the incarnation of Jesus. Incarnation literally means in flesh. And so when we talk of the incarnation, we mean that God took on flesh and became a man. That is what these verses are saying. And it is most succinctly stated in verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Apostle John, a historical person, is saying that me and the other disciples and everybody else who saw Him, we beheld Him. He He is a real historical man. John is saying that this Word who was with God and was God made His dwelling amongst us. He took flesh and blood. He came into this world as a human being. He lived in our physical and social and spiritual environment. He lived contemporaneously with real people and with a real historical person named John the Baptist who introduced Him to the world. He shared our pains and frustrations. Jesus Christ is God in a human body. Now that's what John's Gospel is telling us here, is that Jesus is the eternal, uncreated, second person of the triune God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and He whom the heavens cannot contain, stepped out of eternity into this world that He created and lived among us in flesh and blood as a real man. What does that mean to you and me? What difference does that make? This passage addresses that question, and I can tell you it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world for life and for death and for time and for eternity that God took on flesh and blood and became a man. Jesus reveals to us what God is like. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." We are not left in the dark about God. Jesus has made Him known. The Greek word translated "made Him known" is the word from which we get our word, our English word, exegesis. In seminary, sometimes students are given assignments to exegete a passage of Scripture. Exegesis is a science. When you exegete a passage of Scripture, you analyze it. You discover what it means and then you explain it. You bring out the meaning of the passage. That's what exegesis is. This is what Jesus has done for us in respect to God. Jesus has exegeted God to us, if you will. I said earlier that in this passage, John uses the term Word interchangeably with the name Jesus. He could just as well have said, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." The Greek word that is translated Word is Logos. To the Greeks, Logos was a philosophical concept that was at the foundation of reality. It was the Logos, the reason behind all existence. That is true of Jesus. He is the reason behind all existence. To the Hebrews, Word had creative significance. God spoke the universe into existence. It came into being by the Word of His power. Word also has to do with revelation. A word is a tangible expression of an intangible thought. Jesus is the tangible expression of the invisible, intangible God. A little boy's father was killed in the war. The mother kept a picture of the father on the dresser. The little boy used to stand there in front of that dresser staring at that picture of his father. One day he stared at it for hours and the mother said, "What are you doing, son?" And he replied, "I wish my father would step out of that picture into this room with me." That, in a sense, is what God did in Jesus Christ. He stepped out of the realm of the intangible into the realm of the tangible. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." God has been so gracious to us. The creation has always revealed the glory of God. The image of God impressed on our souls, though marred by sin, still tells us there is a God. God has spoken to us by the prophets. But the ultimate revelation of God is the incarnation. And the truth of that has been inscripturated for us in the Word of God by the apostles. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. Jesus not only reveals to us what God is like, Jesus is a model of the kind of life that pleases God. We all know the value of training by example. That's why there are cliches like actions speak louder than words and more is caught than taught. That's why we have on-the-job training. It's more effective to show someone what to do than it is to just tell them what to do. Lewis Cassels wrote a modern parable about the incarnation that helps us to grasp its meaning in this respect. The story begins by describing a man who doesn't believe in the incarnation, and consequently he thinks Christmas is just a lot of humbug. He's a nice man. He just doesn't understand the claim that God became man. One Christmas Eve, his wife and children go to the midnight service, but he chooses to stay at home. Soon after they leave, it begins to snow, and he settles into a chair by the fire to read. After several minutes pass, he is startled from his reading by a thud at the window. There quickly follows another thud, and then another. Thinking someone must be throwing snowballs at the window, he goes outside to investigate, and what he sees is a flock of birds huddled in the snow. In an attempt to try to find shelter from the snowstorm, they had tried to fly through his window. He wonders how he can help the birds. Then he remembers the barn. It would make a good shelter if he could just get them into the barn. So he bundles up and he heads to the barn. First he turns on the light, but the birds don't budge. Then he sprinkles a path of breadcrumbs leading into the barn, but the birds do not notice the breadcrumbs. Finally, he tries shooing them into the barn, but they scatter in every direction except the barn. Cassels continues the story. "They find me a strange and terrifying creature," he said to himself, "and I can't seem to think of any way to let them know that they can trust me. If only I could be a bird myself for a few minutes, perhaps I could lead them to safety in the barn." Just at that moment, the church bells began to ring. He stood silently for a while, listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. And then he sank to his knees in the snow. "Now I do understand," he whispered. "Now I see why you had to do it." It became clear to him what Christmas was all about and why God became a man. God has not just sent instructions down from heaven on how to live. Through the incarnation, He has come down and He has shown us the way to go. He has shown us how to live. Jesus has demonstrated that God cares about us, that He is able to understand us and He is able to sympathize with us. Verse 14 of our text says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." That phrase, "made His dwelling among us," literally means to pitch a tent. It could read, "God pitched His tent among us." In the Old Testament, the children of Israel had a tabernacle that they carried with them in their wanderings. That tabernacle was a symbol of the presence of God in their midst. The word in verse 14 can be translated tabernacled. Some versions do translate it that way, so that the verse says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." The tabernacle was a symbol of God's presence in the midst of Israel, and Jesus Christ was the actual presence of God in the midst of Israel. In Jesus, God came down and lived among us as one of us. He really does know what it is, what's like to live in this world. He had the same experiences that you and I have. We can be assured that God can sympathize with our condition. The book of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has experienced exactly what we experience. Finally, Jesus came to make us God's children. That is, He came to redeem us from this world of darkness and dismay that we live in, and to take us into His family of light and glory. Apart from the grace of God, we are alienated and estranged from Him because of our sin. That is what verse 5 is talking about when it says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." We live in a world that has taken an opposing stand to God. Jesus entered into a world that was opposed to Him and everything that He stood for. I might pause here and tell you that your sweet little town of Water Valley is, there are people who are opposed to Jesus and everything that He stands for. But God has not left us without hope. One of the reasons for the incarnation was to reconcile us to God. Throughout the Old Testament, God has taught that our sins must be dealt with by a substitutionary atonement. A substitute must shed His blood, die in our place that we can live. Throughout the Old Testament, those substitutes were bulls and goats and animal sacrifices. But the blood of bulls and goats never was really sufficient. What we always needed was an adequate sacrifice. We needed a substitute who could adequately represent men and satisfy God at the same time. What kind of a substitute could do that? The substitute would need to be man in order to die. The substitute would need to be God in order to be without sin. The substitute would need to be man in order to die for men. And the substitute would need to be God in order to give infinite value to the transaction. Through the incarnation, God provided the perfect, only satisfactory substitute. The two who needed to be reconciled were incorporated into the same person. Jesus was God and man in the same person. By the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are saved and made the children of God. The tragic thing about the incarnation is that men did not recognize God when He came. Most of the people to whom Jesus came were too enveloped in darkness to see the light. It does not have to be that way, though. For even though it says He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him, that's talking about the Jews primarily. But it also says, "But as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is a sovereign act of God to become one of His children. But a person can have that by receiving Jesus Christ. Receiving Jesus is the same thing as believing on Jesus. That means to believe who He is and to appropriate what He has done by a resolute trust in Him. The Scriptures teach that Christ died for sinners. The Scriptures teach that if a man flees to Christ, he'll find reception. And so I invite you in your inability to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ crying for mercy, and you will find a reception with Him. May God speak to your heart today. May you recognize your lost and unable condition. And may you flee to Christ and find the forgiveness of sins and find installation into the family of God, as a child of God, as a born one of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please work in all of our hearts today. And if there is someone in this audience without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, please enable them to come to Christ today and welcome them. Amen. And with that, we will sing our final hymn. It is hymn number 195. We're going to sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4.